We started this series of sermons on the Gospel of Matthew exactly 3 years ago, and this 127th sermon I have preached on this book makes, for me, the longest series of sermons I've had in my 38 years of preaching. This Gospel is, of course, the story of Jesus from his birth, not simply to his death, but also to his resurrection, and the subsequent appearances he made on earth, those 40 days prior to his ascension into heaven. That story continues with his ascension and the building of the church in the book of Acts, a book I've decided to study and preach upon on Sunday mornings as soon as we finish the book of James. So we'll continue this study of Jesus' life in the book of Acts through the apostles Sunday mornings. But this afternoon, we come to what is often called and commonly called the Great Commission. That name is so well known and so familiar, it's often capitalized, the Great Commission. A commission is a job that's assigned to be accomplished by a specific person or group, and that assignment includes the idea of authority being given for that very purpose. So it's not only a responsibility that you're obliged to fulfill, but with that responsibility comes the right and the power to do it, the authority to accomplish the task at hand. And so a commission is an official assignment by someone in power, delegating his authority to the ones who will actually carry out the assigned duty. In this case, God is the one who issues the assignment. God is the one who rules in authority and power over the whole world, and the commission he gives to his church is the duty of bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. Evangelism, we would call it, though that's really just the first step in the process of what Matthew records as making disciples. And so we read in the book of Acts, Acts 1 verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." You shall be witnesses to me. You shall be my witnesses. That's the Great Commission of Jesus' church. You shall be my witnesses. Luke records the Great Commission with these words in Luke 24, 46 through 48, Luke records, "Thus it's written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Now I hope these words of Jesus are familiar to you. If not, I certainly hope they become all the more familiar this afternoon. For this is our purpose as a church. This is to be our ultimate vision statement, our ultimate reason for existence. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, here locally, in all Judea and Samaria, in this region, and to the end of the earth. And from our text, we read verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Now I want to begin this afternoon with the previous verse, however, verse 18, which gives us the foundation of this Great Commission, specifically the authority by which the commission is given. And that's why I spent that time explaining just what a commission actually is. The Great Commission is not simply our task and purpose as a church, but rather it is our task and purpose as that is founded upon Jesus' own authority. And that addition is vitally important. Jesus' authority is the foundation of this Great Commission. And so we read verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority, God's authority, absolute authority. God, the creator of the world, has the authority to rule and govern his creation. And the Father gives that authority to Jesus, his Son. And so it is that Jesus has the authority of God to rule the world. All authority has been given to me. That's an important aspect of what the whole Bible reveals to us. And so we read of Jesus as the one, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3:22, the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Angels, authorities, and powers, all subject to Jesus. And that fulfills a clear Old Testament promise found in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And similarly, we read in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in heaven in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And this is what the Lord says, I have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's Jesus. Jesus is king. He is Lord, the ruler who sits upon the throne of God. And so in Ephesians 1, we read in verse 19 of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Jesus, the king who reigns and rules far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and not only in the age to come, but in this age as well. And as I just read, that God the Father put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now this doctrinal and theological conviction is essential to understanding the Great Commission, because this declaration of Jesus' authority is the foundation of that commission. We don't have that authority or power ourselves, not even as the church. The authority comes from the declaration of King Jesus, and they are as clear as they could possibly be. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Note then the end of this Great Commission, the very end of Matthew's Gospel, words that refer to this same authority, though instead of that authority being defined and declared, it's exemplified. In other words, Jesus makes a promise to us, to his church, his covenant people on earth, and the promise is so necessary and so encouraging. Verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, even to the end of the age. Jesus has promised to be present with his church on earth throughout this entire age. And that promise is not just one for our support and encouragement, as much as it does that. It's much more than that. I will be with you. It represents the same authority with which he spoke in verse 18. This is far more than just some measure of personal encouragement, as we might read, for example, in Hebrews 13:5. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This promise in Matthew 28 is more than that. It is that. It is that encouragement. but it's more comprehensive simply than that which gives us the confidence to say, the Lord is my helper. This great commission in Matthew 28, this is Jesus' promise to his church, and the promise to be with his church is really the same as his promise to build his church. And so the promise of Matthew 28:20 would be the same as Jesus' promise in Matthew 16:18. I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's the encouragement of verse 20. I will be with you always. I will be with you in authority. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell, the ruler of hell, will not succeed against the church because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Satan will not be victorious. He will not succeed. He will not win the great cosmic war between himself and God the Creator. He will build his church. And it's just that authoritative encouragement that he gives to his disciples in this great commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of that great enemy, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And what Jesus is telling us here is that that ultimate ruler of evil will not succeed. And in Ephesians 6, Paul then declares, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But those rulers of darkness, the darkness of this age, will not succeed. God will build his church. And lo, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the foundation of this great commission. And then the focus. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. The whole world is the focus of the great commission. In the Old Testament, the people of God were identified by one nation, the nation of Israel. All the other nations were called the Gentiles, or simply the nations. There was Israel, the nation of God's people, and there were all the other nations. Those other nations were always invited to join Israel, but there always was what we could rightly call an evangelistic emphasis even in the Old Testament. But all those nations had to join the one nation of Israel. And now in the New Covenant, it's the church that goes to all those nations. And the people of God, the covenant people of God, are not defined by citizenship in any one particular nation. Rather, the church goes to all the nations. That's the essence of the Great Commission. The church is exhorted to go to all the nations of the world. Go, therefore, or as Mark puts it, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we read in Romans 10, verse 8, the word of the gospel is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, Israel and the nations. There's no distinction. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever refers to all the nations, anyone, anywhere. who calls on the name of the Lord. So the great commission of the church is to go to them with the gospel. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Paul writes in Galatians 3:28. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So go and make disciples of all the nations. That's our responsibility. That's our commission. That's the work God has given to us to do on this earth. And that has to be our vision, our purpose as a church, not just the sustenance and encouragement of one another within our own congregation. That's vital, to be sure. But together we aren't called simply, merely to establish our own congregation and enjoy fellowship among our own people. We are called to go to all the nations. In practical terms, that's why we are committed and involved in the work of world missions, even as difficult as that has proven to be over the past decade or two. It's why the OPC, from its very humble beginnings in the midst of the Great Depression, has been committed as a denomination to raising up foreign missionaries. It's why we pray for them, both foreign and home missionaries, week after week on Sunday afternoon, specifically and by name. It's why we go to places like that rural village of Nakali in the province of Karamoja, Uganda. It's why we have a missionary in the poverty-stricken and violence-dominated nation of Haiti and the war-torn nation of Ukraine. It's why we go to China, and even in years past, with a physical presence in the nation of North Korea. It's why we're in Japan and Quebec, Canada, and Uruguay. It's why we spend more than 10% of our own church budget in the work of missions around the world, because Jesus has given us this great commission, and we must be satisfied with nothing less than doing what he exhorts us to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In that context, let me emphasize one further particular point, going back to the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, that the church is the means by which the gospel will go to all the nations of the world. The church is given this commission, not a parachurch group, not a Christian organization that might well be doing good work for the kingdom of Jesus. The church is given this commission. The church is given the responsibility and the authority. And so Mark writes, Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." So the church is to preach the gospel to every creature. The church is to go into all the world because Jesus has given his promise to that church with the promised reward. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And going back to Matthew 16:18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then Jesus says these powerful words, verse 19 of Matthew 16, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So do you see how important this great commission is? The church exercises on earth the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church uses the keys of the gospel by preaching the gospel to open the door of heaven itself. The key, of course, is the gospel. He who believes and is baptized, demonstrating that belief, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So says Mark. So go, Jesus says, go to all the nations. Go, preach the gospel to every creature. We can and must do no less. And that must be the great purpose of our existence as a church here on earth. Going back to Matthew 28, note with me something that Matthew identifies so clearly, namely the purpose of the Great Commission. What is our purpose in going to the nations? What is our purpose in preaching the gospel to all the nations, to every creature, as Mark says so clearly? Matthew's answer is this, The purpose is making disciples. That's the purpose of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, a student, given to follow the teacher closely as an imitator. And so the goal of the gospel, the goal and purpose of going to all the nations and to every creature, is to be the instrument by which God makes them disciples, followers of Jesus. That's the purpose of salvation, not simply to provide fire insurance, as we might lightly describe it, not merely to provide the needed escape from the condemnation of hell, but more than that, to make us followers of Jesus, disciples. That is, to be quite literal, the meaning of the label Christian, little Christs, disciples, followers. That's who we are to be. And that begins with conversion, what we usually simply call salvation, getting saved, being saved. Conversion is a bit more accurate description, referring to the change of heart and soul that defines true salvation. Jesus uses the phrase born again, or born from above, or made alive. And that must come first. A profession of faith, a personal declaration of faith and trust in Jesus, as I read earlier from Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's conversion, calling on the name of the Lord. Even more accurately, the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that enables you to call upon the name of the Lord. That's what conversion really is. It's what God does. That's the meaning of born again. The word we often use well in this context is regeneration. It's God's work to give you a new heart, to make you alive. We read in Titus 3:4, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. That's conversion. Jesus refers in the Great Commission, refers to that work of salvation by its outward sign, the sign of washing, namely baptism. And that's why there is the reference to baptism in verse 19. Not because some outward ceremony will save anyone by itself. Not that some outward ceremony will be sufficient to wash away sins or gain for anyone an entrance into heaven. But rather, that outward ceremony represents the very work of God in the conversion of those who were once dead in their sin, but now made alive. Conversion is symbolized by baptism. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And baptism comes to represent that washing. And so we administer the outward sign of the new covenant. We administer it in obedience, of necessity, in terms of our obedience. It's the sign of the washing of regeneration. It's a sign by which we are marked and identified as the covenant people of God. And that true mark of our identity as God's people must include a proper reference to the one true God, a God who exists and reveals himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so Christian baptism, the sign of the new covenant, is the sign of water being poured out and sprinkled upon those who are then identified as the covenant people of God. And that sign is given, quote, in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, because that is who God is. Second membership vow we require of all our members as they profess their faith is to profess that faith in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God who exists and has revealed himself as those three persons, equal in power and glory. Baptizing them. In other words, making evidence of their conversion. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So go to all the nations. Go to every creature and preach the gospel with this great hope and encouragement as it's recorded in the book of Acts, Acts 13:48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How do we know whom God has appointed, ordained, preordained to eternal life? How do we know whom God has predestined unto life? Well, that's easy. It's those who believe. And the means by which they come to believe is the faithfulness of the church going to every creature to preach the gospel with the confidence that all those whom God has chosen, of whom God has predestined, all of those whom God has ordained will come to eternal life. But conversion by itself isn't enough. And Jesus doesn't use that language in the Great Commission of making converts. He uses the language of making disciples. And so the familiar words of verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. Make followers of Jesus, not just outward adherence to some group or community, but followers of Jesus. And to give that a very specific definition and explanation, we read in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And so the goal is not simply evangelism, if I can say it that way. The goal is not just to preach the simple declaration of the gospel by which unbelievers are saved. Rather, the goal of the Great Commission, the goal of the church, is to teach those converts such that they become followers of Jesus, imitators of Jesus, teaching them to observe, to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And so conversion is demonstrated by faithful obedience. Often, the ministry of the church, very broadly speaking, fails because it only seeks the barest essentials of conversion. The focus is only on, quote, getting saved. And while that is a necessary focus, it is only the first step, the means to an end, and the end, the purpose of the evangelistic declaration of the church in proclaiming the gospel must be the demonstration of faithful obedience in life. In other words, making disciples. That's why my own preaching is not limited to the bare invitation of the gospel. We err if we don't emphasize sufficiently the call to faith and repentance, to call upon the name of Jesus, to trust him for salvation. But again, that's just the first step in the responsibility given to us in this great commission. And as Paul would speak of his own ministry in Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So that's our task, that's our purpose, that's our commission, the very reason for our existence as a church, that we would go to every nation, every creature, in order to make disciples of Jesus. That, of course, begins right here in this congregation, in this church. And as disciples, Jesus would say to us what he said to his first apostles in Jerusalem. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let's pray. Father, may we be those witnesses. May we as a church, by our own witness, by our union with our churches throughout the country and the world, may we bear witness to the gospel, to Jesus, the Lord and King of the earth. May we give evidence of the faith that is ours, even as we would preach the gospel to every creature, here in this place, and in our own community, and our own nation, and to all the nations of the world, to the very end of the earth. Father, bless that effort, we pray. Bless that effort of those who go to places where the gospel is not otherwise to be found. Bless those, O Father, who labor, who give their lives in service to the gospel, that we as a church might proclaim that truth of Jesus to every creature. And, O Lord, we plead with you for the salvation of those who are yet lost, that everyone ordained to life might indeed believe. May we see that work in our own midst, here in this place, and may we see it throughout our nation, even as we pray for that effect of the gospel unto salvation throughout the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.